afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program during that hour, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That number again is 1-800-438-5090. The format here is essentially callers present either a question on their mind about the Bible or Christianity, or perhaps bring up a point where their own understanding differs from that of the host and would like to balance comment with another viewpoint. This is welcome here as well. It looks like our lines might be full at this moment, but if you take this number down, we will soon be talking to these callers, and lines will open up for you. 1-800-438-5090. Frank from Santa Cruz is our first caller today. Hi, Frank.
Hey, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, this is, by the way, the real Frank from Santa Cruz.
I had an imposter call in
a few weeks ago.
Oh, that's right. I remember a Frank from Santa Cruz called, and I expected it to be you. That's right.
Right. Hey, I want to take one off the air, but you and I had a discussion a couple of days ago about Isaiah, and you made some very interesting comments about the overall structure of the book.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't retain quite all of that, and I thought your listeners would probably enjoy hearing it too. So I'd appreciate it if you just go over all those interesting facts.
Okay, I'll do that. I can do that briefly here.
Okay, I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, Frank, thank you.
Okay, thanks.
God bless
Bye.
You. Bye. Well, what Frank's referring to is that evangelical scholars have often noted that there's a structural similarity between the book of Isaiah as an individual book, on the one hand, and the whole Bible as a collection of books, on the other hand. There are, for example, 66 books of the Bible, and there are 66 chapters of Isaiah. Now, I just want to say that that alone could easily be a coincidence if there were not a large number of other interesting facts. But obviously, the chapter divisions in Isaiah are not inspired, because Isaiah didn't divide his book into chapters. That was done later on. Although, of course, the chapter divisions are not entirely arbitrary either. There is something about the way the material changes directions from time to time that, of course, compels a recognition of a new direction and a natural place for a new chapter. But the fact remains, Isaiah, as it has come down to us, has come down to us in the form of 66 chapters, and that's the same number of books that are in the Bible, but it doesn't end there. Isaiah has a natural division, which all scholars, liberal and conservative, have always noted, and that is that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are, they're mainly God's judgment. They record God's judgment upon apostate Israel and Judah. They record God's judgment upon even ungodly other nations, Gentile nations. Whereas from chapter 40 to the end of the book, it's so different. Actually, Isaiah 40 to the end of the book is often referred to as the book of comfort, because it begins with the words, comfort, comfort ye my people. And it basically is a section of the book of Isaiah that talks about God's restoration of his people after having judged them. It talks about deliverance from Babylon after the Babylonian exile. It also talks about the coming of the Messiah and his salvation to his people. So we've got the 66 chapters of Isaiah are divided into two sections. One, the first section could be called the Book of Judgment, which is the first 39 chapters. And then chapters 40 through 66 would be called the Book of Comfort, just if we wanted to give them titles that are descriptive of their actual contents. Now, it's also the case that the Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament, which is, of course, the same kind of division we find in the book of Isaiah. You've got the book of Judgment, 39 chapters, could be seen to correspond with the 39 books of the Old Testament. The book of Comfort, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, could be seen to correspond with the 27 books of the New Testament. That's interesting. It gets even more interesting, though, because when you take the book of Comfort, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, the part that in this illustration corresponds to the New Testament, it divides naturally into three groups of nine chapters. Three times nine is 27. So the chapters divide into three segments of nine chapters each. Interestingly, each of the segments is punctuated by the same statement. That is, at the end of the first nine chapters, it ends with the words, "There is no comfort, says my God, to the wicked." And then you go another nine chapters, and at the end of that nine chapter section, it also says, "There is no comfort, says my God, for the wicked," or "no rest." And so we have an interesting natural division into three equal segments in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. And the very middle chapter in that section, in the exact middle, is Isaiah 53, which almost all Christians would recognize immediately as one of the most unmistakable chapters in the Old Testament, describing the Messiah being rejected and killed and resurrected and exalted on high, which is, of course, the core of the New Testament message. That chapter 53 is right in the middle, in the exact middle, of the so-called Book of Comfort at the end of Isaiah. So these are kind of interesting things. There's another interesting thing, and that is when you take the first segment, the 39 chapters that we've called the Book of Judgment, you'll find that the last four of those chapters, just before the Book of Comfort comes along, are historical narrative. That is, almost all of Isaiah is prophetic oracles, where God is actually speaking critically or promisingly of his dealings with the people of Israel. But there are four chapters, right, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, that are historical narrative. In fact, they correspond almost word for word with similar chapters in 2 Kings, which is interesting because 2 Kings is a historical book, not a prophetic book. And yet the stories in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 are found almost verbatim in the book of 2 Kings. Now, what's interesting about that is that these four chapters at the end of the Book of Judgment provide a natural transition in the book from the earlier prophecies to the latter prophecies in the Book of Comfort. Because these four chapters divide in half, into two and two. The first two describe God's deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian invasion. On this occasion, Sennacherib sent his general Rabshakeh to surround Jerusalem and to destroy it. And yet Hezekiah, the king in Jerusalem, was being strongly influenced and counseled to send emissaries to Egypt to see if Egypt would come and help Jerusalem overthrow this threat from Assyria. However, Isaiah the prophet counseled King Hezekiah not to look to Egypt, but rather to look to the Lord only. So Hezekiah received a threatening letter from Rabshakeh saying, "I'm going to destroy you and leave only handfuls of dust of you behind." And Hezekiah took this letter from Rabshakeh and he went into the temple and he spread the letter before the Lord and said, "Lord, this is the threat that they're making against your people. Deliver us, you know." And what happened is that night, an angel of God went out among the troops of the Assyrians that were camped outside the walls of Jerusalem, besieging the city. And the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in the night. So that the next morning, the survivors woke up and found that 185,000 of their comrades had mysteriously died. And it freaked them out and they all left so that Jerusalem was delivered. So chapters 36 and 37 are a description of how God delivered Israel from the Assyrian threat. Now, in general, in Isaiah's day, the threat to his people was Assyria. It was a century later that the threat to God's people became Babylon. And the last part of the book of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters, is set in the context of the Babylonian threats and the Babylonian captivity and God's deliverance of Israel from Babylon. And so you've got these two chapters, 36 and 37, that talk about God's deliverance of the people from the Assyrian threat. And then the next two historical chapters, which are chapters 38 and 39, and bring the first part of Isaiah to its end, are about the Babylonian threat. It actually transitions the subject matter from the time of the Assyrian threat to the time of the Babylonian threat, because in chapters 38 and 39, there's the story of how Hezekiah got sick. And, to make a long story short, God healed him. And when he got healed, emissaries from Babylon came. Now, in the time of Hezekiah, Babylon was not a threat to Israel or anyone else. Babylon was not in its expansionist mode until about a century later than this. But emissaries from Babylon came to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery from sickness. And while there, they were shown by Hezekiah all the riches of the city of Jerusalem. And after they were gone, Isaiah told Hezekiah that in a future time, all of those riches of Jerusalem would be carried away into Babylon. Now, of course, that did happen 100 years after Isaiah's time, which, of course, is one of the many things that shows that Isaiah was a true prophet. But what's interesting is that those two chapters, therefore, transition from the Assyrian period, the threat of the Assyrian period, to the threat of the Babylonian period. And then when chapter 40 begins, the Book of Comfort, the whole assumed context is that of the Babylonian captivity. And in those early chapters of this second section, it talks specifically about Cyrus, especially in chapters 44 and 45 of Isaiah. Cyrus, who is the Persian who conquered Babylon and let the Jews go so they could go back to Jerusalem, he is mentioned by name in Isaiah 44 and 45, 150 years before he was born. And so, or 100 years before he was born, 150 years before he actually did the things recorded. So, these are interesting things about the structure of Isaiah, that there's two major sections. The first section deals with the Assyrian period, the second with the Babylonian period, and the transitional chapters at the end, chapters 36 through 39, are the transition in historical stories to focus our attention from the Assyrian period in the first case to the Babylonian period later. And then, of course, the 66 chapters of the book seem to correspond in some ways, just at least in number, with the number of books of the Bible. And the division of those into two major groups seems to correspond with the division of the Bible's books into two essential groups, the Old and New Testament. And then the fact that Isaiah chapter 53 is at the very center of the second group of chapters is rather interesting. One other thing I would point out is this book of comfort, which is Isaiah 40 through 66, this one that I've said may correspond to the New Testament. The book of comfort in Isaiah 40 begins with a prophecy about John the Baptist. In chapter 40, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." So we've got John the Baptist at the beginning of this section. And that section ends in chapter 66 with the description of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I don't know if that gives anyone goosebumps, but of course the New Testament begins with the preaching of John the Baptist and ends in the end of Revelation with the description of the new heavens and new earth, just like the Book of Comfort in Isaiah does. It almost begins to look calculated, but by whom? Isaiah certainly didn't know that the New Testament would be put together in the way it was. And it doesn't even seem likely that those who put the New Testament together were aware of this similarity, because it took them years, centuries actually, to decide on which books actually belonged in the New Testament. And over the first 300 or 400 years of church history, there were different lists of different numbers of books that were considered for the New Testament. It's not as if someone came up with the idea, hey, look how Isaiah is set up, let's set up the Bible that way. Eventually, the books of the New Testament were chosen by their own merits. It just so happens that once the selection was made and it was all put together, that we have these interesting features, these interesting parallels. Just one of the many things in the Bible that seems to point in a subtle way, or maybe a very dramatic way, to the inspiration of the Scripture and God's superintendence over it. Okay, Frank, I hope that covers it all. Let's talk to Pearl next from Salinas, California. Pearl, welcome to Narrow Path.
Hi, I've had some more thoughts on trying to paint a canvas of the glory of God. And what I came up with is that he's much more powerful than the lightning bolt or the wall socket, electricity coming through there. What I did was I did some research on the sun, and if we assume that God created the sun, that he is a creator, he would have to be more powerful than the sun, and the facts and figures on the sun are just overwhelming. The corona is estimated at 2 million degrees Kelvin in heat. It shoots up to 100 million degrees Kelvin during a solar flare. And the core temperature of the sun is estimated at 13 million Kelvin. So I'm thinking that God's glory has to be compared to something like a megaton nuclear explosion. And it would be impossible to capture that on canvas.
I guess you could make a mushroom-shaped cloud.
Yeah, but it wouldn't do any justice to the real thing.
I know. But the Shekinah glory in Israel was actually manifested in a pillar of cloud.
Yeah.
Anyway, yeah, for our listeners who don't know, Pearl called yesterday, and she was talking about being perplexed about how to represent the glory of God in a painting that she's trying to come up with, and so we discussed it then. So this is a follow-up on that.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Okay. Well, let us know how you end up doing it.
Well, I have one question for you. Knowing that God is self-sufficient and so powerful, why would he bother to create humanity with all our weak-willed problems?
Are you a mother?
No.
Okay. Well, you might not understand that. I'm a father. And I'm essentially self-sufficient. Obviously, all of us are all humans are interconnected in some kind of interdependency. But in other words, I feel like I can live as a single man. I can live as a childless man. I can be happy without those things. But I still chose to get married and have children. And it's not because I was somehow feeling, a vacuum that was unfilled. It was rather that I felt that there could be additional joy added to me that which I could live without, but I thought, why should I? Why should I live without it? I can have it. Now, when I became a father, I knew that I was bringing into the world human beings who are, you know, going to be complex and troublesome at times. A lot of work, a lot of grace would be needed through the course of their lives and so forth. But it was worth it to me, and I think that most parents would say it was worth it to them to bring children into the world. And it was not done by them. I hope in most cases it was not coming from a place of personal insufficiency and needing to have children to give their lives significance. It's rather children are a joy, and at least if people love them, they're a joy. So I mean, I think that's why God made people. He didn't need people. But he felt, you know, there'd be joy in having children to love.
I'm kind of thinking maybe it's partly because he is a sharing God and he wanted to share his kingdom and his creations with one of his creatures.
Well, that's part of the reason people have children too.
Yeah.
They want to share their life. They want to pass down their, in ancient times, they wanted to pass down their name and their family business and all that stuff to heirs. They didn't want to die and just leave all their stuff to strangers. They wanted to see a continuation, an extension of themselves by a sharing of what they have with family members. And that's what I think God desires. He made people because he desired to have many sons, as it says in Hebrews 2, which we talked about yesterday. He's bringing many sons to glory. And, you know, he wants to share his glory with others.
So it puts me in the path of thinking of God as definitely sharing love, wanting to express love, and that includes sharing and giving a gift to someone, where Satan is just totally opposite. Satan takes and gives you nothing in return. So it it kind of focuses, for me, the concept of God's love.
Okay.
That's the only way you can explain that.
Okay. Thanks, Pearl.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Hugo from Salinas, and we have a line or two open for you now if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line or two open right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, we can discuss it here. If you have a difference of opinion from me and want to discuss that, you're welcome to do that here on my dime. It's a toll-free number for you, 1-800-438-5090. Hugo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, brother. Good
Thank
afternoon.
You.
Brother, I'm reading right now first Epistle of John, the Apostle John, and chapter 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. And I heard this preacher saying that the person who is mentioning right here in number 13, say, you know, I write it to you, fathers, because you knew, you know, the who is from the beginning. This pastor, he said, is Satan, and I don't know. I don't really agree on that. Well, I'd like to see, you know, what you think about it.
Because, well, you said that you're talking about chapter 2, verse 3?
No, chapter 2, verse 13. I'm sorry.
13, gotcha. Okay, so it says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. No,
yes.
that'd be a reference to Christ.
Yes. Okay. I think because, you know, God is, you know, from the beginning. And, well, I want to just make sure because, you know, I don't feel like comfortable saying, you know, no, that's not Satan. And this pastor, you know, he's got the full armor of God, his body.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd be like, no, I'm not going to take that. You know, remember Paul said, you know, you have to see everything and take the good things. And, yes, I know Jesus is God because he's from the beginning. The
right.
Alpha, the Omega.
In fact, in the book of 1 John, the term from the beginning is a very common term. I mean, he uses it many times in the book, and he begins the book by saying that which is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about Christ. Christ is the word of life, and he was the one from the beginning. And John says, we, the disciples, have seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. You know, he who was from the beginning has come to dwell among us, and we had personal encounters with him. So, you know, a few verses later when he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Of course, he's talking about the same person, Jesus.
Yes, because I was reading right here, you know, on the first chapter, first verse, that's what he said, what it was from the beginning. What we hear, what we touch, you know, what we saw. Yeah,
right.
So I go like, no, it cannot be like, you know, Satan or something else. It has to be God.
Course,
and I have another question related to this, because I'm reading right now the epistles of John. When he say my sons, my little sons.
My little children. Mm-hmm.
Little children. And the youngers. You know, I don't know if you can tell me if it's a, you know, a spiritual level of the Christians, or what do you think, brother?
Well, it's interesting because in verses 12 through 14, he does distinguish.
Brother, I'm going to hear you on the radio, okay?
Okay.
I can hear you better, okay? And
okay.
Thank you, brother. God bless you, and I think I'm going to see you. What, you're going to be this weekend in Salinas?
No, this weekend is in Santa Cruz.
Okay. Then I'll see you in Santa Cruz this weekend.
Okay, God bless you, Hugo.
God bless you, brother. See you there.
Okay, well, when John uses the term little children for his readers, he seems to use it more than one way because, for example, he refers to all of his readers as my little children many times. For example, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And so also in many times in chapter 3, verse 7, little children. Let no one deceive you. He refers to his entire readership as his little children, which I would understand to mean, you know, his spiritual offspring, or at least those for whom he is a mentor, like a father figure to them. But there is a section in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2 where he distinguishes between the little children, the fathers, and the young men. Because he says in verse 12, I write to you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And he goes through that cycle again. So it's interesting because in one sense, he refers to all of his readers as little children. But there are times, at least this one time, in this one section of chapter 2, where he distinguishes between different groups in the church, little children, fathers, and young men, and has different things to say to them. But I think it's just, it's just a case of the apostles' flexibility in his use of the term little children. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a question about the outcast in Isaiah 55.
Uh-huh.
Where it's talking, come with free money, buy milk, buy wine. I usually notice when, because I'm considered outcast in society because I have mental illness, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I have disability, and I have, I get free money, and I buy my groceries with food stamps, and I'm also a musician trying to earn a living part-time that way. But thing is usually when I talk to people about me being on disability and being outcast, they think it's wrong that I should get free money, but God reckoned it that way, didn't he? To the outcast?
Well, the truth of the matter is I don't find the word outcast in this passage or in this section of Isaiah. Where are you finding the word outcast here?
It was talking about, it's in reference to the outcast. I think it's in the King James Bible.
Okay, well, I'm looking at the New King James, and I see afflicted one in chapter 54:11. And, you know, maybe there is a place where it says outcasts. But in any case, when it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's not talking about people on disability or people who are getting food stamps or anything like that, buying money, buying food without money. It's talking in spiritual terms. It's talking about those who are spiritually thirsty should come and should receive from God spiritual nourishment, which comes freely. And he makes a contrast between that and ordinary food, which people spend money on, but which doesn't satisfy. In verse 2, he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy?
Yeah, I noticed that.
Yeah. Okay, so what he's saying is these people are, he's exhorting people. He's saying that these people readily spend money on food which has no lasting satisfaction that it gives, and yet they may be neglecting the spiritual nourishment that comes freely if they simply come and receive it. And this agrees with several things in the New Testament. Jesus said in John 6, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures until to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. And he's talking about two different kinds of food. The food that perishes is physical food. The food that endures to everlasting life is Jesus himself.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I'm also a Christian. And I drink the living water. And it's nice, you know, to know God loves me and...
Okay, well, all I'm saying, Joe, is that this particular passage isn't really addressing the matter of being on disability.
Oh, I see.
Now, some people think you should not be on disability. Is that because they think you are not really disabled? I mean, why would they think that in general?
Basically because they don't want to pay taxes.
Well, nobody likes to pay taxes, but I mean...
some people don't even like to tithe, never mind pay taxes.
Right, but the thing is, whether you were on disability or not, personally, it wouldn't make any difference in whether they paid taxes or not. Are they saying that you are doing the wrong thing by receiving disability?
No, they're just angry because they got to pay taxes to me.
I see. Well, I personally believe that in an ideal world, that we wouldn't have to pay taxes to cover such situations as yours, but rather people who have true disabilities, which may include yourself, would receive help from other sources, from charities or from the church or from family members or whatever.
Yeah, well, I don't get much help from the church. Every church I've been in, except the Catholic Church, I couldn't get help from the churches.
Yeah, well, I said in a perfect world. We don't have a perfect world.
Yeah, churches retreated during the Great Depression, and I know there's revival in the land, because, I mean, I saw a revival in my neighborhood, but, you know, I see where, when the going gets tough, the government takes care of its people, and it's not the church.
Okay.
The church won't even endorse Obama.
Yeah, I don't endorse Obama either. But the point is, this has really very little to do with Obama. It has to do with your support. And if you are truly disabled and cannot work, well, then you should not be required to work. But as far as where your support should come from, all I'm saying is, ideally, your support should come from other sources rather than tax money. But since your support isn't coming from other sources, and since tax money is available, I don't know that it's wrong for you to take it. I myself, I have convictions about receiving government money, and I don't receive government money, but I don't feel that everybody has to have the same convictions I have.
Yeah, what do you think about the stimulus that was issued? Are you going to take it?
Am I going to take it?
Yeah.
I don't think any of it was offered to me, but I don't believe in it. I don't believe in the stimulus package.
Oh, I see. All right, Steve. Well, I don't want to take up all your time.
Okay. Thank you.
But you have a good time, and thanks for your program. I love it.
Thanks.
All right, Steve.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. As far as the stimulus, when I said I don't think any of it was offered to me, I should make it very clear. I wouldn't be interested in it if it was. I'm a minister of the gospel, and I don't believe that a minister of the gospel should be seeking, financial underwriting from the secular government. If you're doing God's work, God will provide from the body of Christ, and, you would not have to take anything from pagans. John said this in the epistle of 3 John. He's talking about ministers. He says in 3 John verse 5, "Behold, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Now, he's referring to traveling ministers who've come through, and this man Gaius, to whom this letter is written, has shown hospitality for them, and he's also given them financial help. He says, if you do that, you do well. He says, "Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." Now, taking nothing from the Gentiles is not meant to be in contrast with the Jews and Gentiles. It's more, the word Gentiles is the same word as heathen. And what he's saying is, it's good for the Christians to support the ministries, because these ministers have a conviction about they won't take stuff from the heathen. And I would understand, that's been my conviction for the past 40 years that I've been in the ministry also. I don't want to receive any money from the government. Now, by the way, even if I wasn't in the ministry, I still wouldn't want to receive money from the government, because I believe that if I were a needy Christian, even if I were not in the ministry, if I had legitimate needs and could not work, if I was disabled or something, I believe it's the body of Christ that should support such people. And most of us, of my generation and the younger generation, have never known a society where the government did not take care of the poor. I mean, we got a welfare state. And so we take it for granted that that's the right thing. I mean, of course, we got to take care of the poor. But we need to remember that for many centuries, there wasn't a welfare state. And the poor had to be taken care of by family members or charities or by the church. And, of course, we know that there probably were poor people who were not fully taken care of. And that's why governments instated welfare systems. But unfortunately, the institution of welfare has not necessarily made a more just society, because many times people are receiving this dole whom, under a more biblical system, they'd be required to work. They'd be required to take care of themselves, or others would take care of them, family members or the church or something. So, you know, it's an imperfect world, and certainly it's an imperfect system. But in principle, I personally don't believe that the government is supposed to be the institution that takes care of the needs of the poor. I believe there are other charitable organizations that have that as their defined assignment. It's not the defined assignment of a government to do that. And the reason is, of course, because the government doesn't have any money. The only way the government can help the poor is by taking money from somebody else who does have it. And that's what taxes are. And the trouble is, those that they take the money from are people who lawfully earned it in most cases. And therefore, money is involuntarily extracted from people who legally own it. In my opinion, when you take money from people who earned it and who own it, and you do so without their approval, that's what we call robbery. That's what we call stealing. And I don't think it's less stealing when the government does it than when anyone else does it. We all agree that the government should provide certain services, probably police service, and in a modern society, paved roads and things like that. We all appreciate, and we should pay taxes for those legitimate services. But when the government decides to take on more and more and more services to provide, and that at the expense of people who may not even believe in those services, won't use those services, and don't even think that they should be funded, yet the government takes more and more of the money from people who actually earn the money, this, in my opinion, is stealing on the part of the government. And governments, it's just as immoral for a government to steal as it is for an individual to steal. That's my opinion. And that's why I won't receive government money. I won't take stolen goods. If there was somebody sending money to the narrow path on a regular basis and, helping us pay our bills, and I discovered that they got their money by robbing 7-Elevens on weekends, I would stop. I wouldn't take their money. It's stolen goods. It's dirty. And as far as I'm concerned, if the government was offering me money for my support, to me that's essentially stolen money, and I won't take it. That's my convictions. As I said to Joe, not everyone has to have my convictions, but everyone should think it out and have convictions of some kind. And I'm not sure what other convictions could ever arise from thinking it out. But, of course, I have different opinions about lots of things. Let's talk to Earl from Richland, Georgia. Hi, Earl.
Hey, Brother Steve. How are you?
Good.
Great. My question today is twofold. I want to get your opinion about something. What would you say? I mean, you travel to a lot of churches and, you know, a lot of Christian people. What would you say right now at the present time is, would you view as the most dangerous thing going on in the church, both spiritually and both doctrinally, as far as, like, moral issues in the church right now and doctrinal issues? What would you say is the most dangerous thing?
Well, you know, when there's a long list of things that are bad, and one is asked to find out what's the very worst of them, it takes some sorting out of the pros and cons of different issues and say, well, is this the very worst, or is there another one that's worse? I'm not sure that I'm in a position to say what the very worst is. I do believe the greatest weakness of the modern church is that most modern churches give their attendees, their parishioners, the impression that you can be in the church without being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so a great number of churches have a large density of their congregation is made up of people who don't follow Jesus Christ. I mean, they might believe certain things about Jesus Christ, but they don't follow him day by day, every day. That's what a disciple is. That's what a Christian is. And I think the most dangerous thing in the church is that the church has not defined itself properly. It has not defined itself as the fellowship of people who are following Jesus Christ. And as such, it has become something other than what the Bible calls the church. And in doing so, it has bred a great deal of confusion, because the Bible does use the word church, and it has a wonderful meaning. But unfortunately, when people hear the word church, they think of something that isn't what the Bible calls. And so, in one sense, this policy of redefining the church to mean a bunch of people who come to worship on a Sunday morning in a certain business that's a 501c3 corporation, whether they're born again or not, whether they're following Christ day by day or not, that is the worst thing that I can think of that's ever happened to the Church of Jesus Christ, and the one thing that keeps the church powerless and compromised.
Okay, would you say that was the spiritual problem or the doctrinal or both?
Well, it seems to be both, really, because it has to do with the doctrine of what the church is. And it's a spiritual problem, because once you have a doctrine, or once you've abandoned a doctrine, the biblical doctrine is that the church is the community of followers of Christ. Okay, that's what the church is. It's those who are joined to Christ as the head. They're members of his body, and the head directs them. That's what a head does to the members of the body. The members of the body follow the head. They obey the head. And therefore, the body of Christ, the church, can only be made up of people who are followers of Christ. And that is the biblical doctrine. By departing from that doctrine, churches have come up with alternative doctrines, and that's led to a tremendous spiritual problem in the churches.
That was my thoughts exactly were the first question as far as morality issues concerned. It was the discipleship issue because, I mean, you're 100% dead on. It doesn't seem to be preached that much in the churches. And also, too, I had noticed that authoritarian issues were very big in my area as far
That's a problem, too. Very much a problem. Yeah, because people are taught that they have to obey the pastor or the elders rather than follow Jesus.
Well, I've seen churches, one church split 3, 4, 5 times in a matter of 2 years because of authoritarian issues, and I just think that's horrible. And but I guess that all goes back to the discipleship issue because...
It does, because what you're looking at is carnal people who aren't following Jesus, but they feel like they have ownership of a church. I'm aware right now of a church that has an outreach to homeless people. And, actually hundreds of homeless people are being helped. They're being taught the Word of God. They're being fed at this church. And it's a wonderful work. And most of the people in the church, including the pastor, are pleased with it. But there's a certain group of disgruntled members who are very unhappy about it. They've been in the church a long time. They feel like they own the church. They feel like, they've contributed financially through the years. They feel like it's their church.
Right.
Well, it's not their church. No church belongs to any person. If it's the real church, it's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not my church or someone else's church. It belongs to Jesus.
Have you ever noticed that it's very hard to deal with people who are authoritarian like that as far as from a biblical standpoint?
Well, it's hard to deal with any person who has a different locus of authority in their thinking. All of our views on any subject, whether it's secular or spiritual, all people's views derive from some authority. And if we all are looking to the same authority to drive our views, it's a whole lot easier to reach agreement. If one person has one authority they're consulting and someone else has another authority they're consulting, you can't even come to agreement because the authorities are different.
Well, I've always heard every time I tried to speak with certain members that have that attitude, they always tell me, well, God told me this, and God revealed this to me through the Spirit, so that's pretty much the end of the conversation.
Example. That's an example of what I just said, because you're thinking of the Bible, the Word of God is the ultimate authority. They're thinking of the impressions they get, which they think are from the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate authority to them. And as long as they think that the impressions they get, which they think are from God, are a higher authority than the Bible, and you think the Bible's a higher authority than that, you're going to be arguing at cross purposes, and there won't be any common ground to guide you both. When you're using the Bible as your authority and someone else is using the Bible as their authority, it is possible. Actually, it's not easy sometimes, but it's much more possible that you can come to a meeting of minds by studying the Scripture together.
Well, I appreciate your answer, Brother Steve, and that's just something that I think is very interesting.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
All right. Y'all have a good one.
Good to hear from you.
Uh-huh.
My call screener has sent me a text message which says a disgruntled caller stated, quote, "Tell Steve to get off his political high horse. It's the Christians who are not doing their jobs. I'm tired of it," unquote, and then hung up. Well, that's a very interesting thing because, frankly, politics almost never comes up on this program. Anyone who listens to talk radio, even Christian talk radio, is going to hear an awful lot about politics. But I'm not into politics. It's not my issue. But I do have morals. I'm a Bible student and a Bible teacher. So insofar as there is a moral basis for a particular policy, which happens to be a governmental policy, I guess you can call it politics if you want to. I'll call it morality. And I don't really have a high horse, I don't think. I didn't consider myself to be better than the man who's on disability. I just said that my convictions would not allow me to do it. If that makes it sound like I think I'm better than him, then he misunderstood me. I'm not on a political high horse, and I hardly ever talk about politics, but I don't need to defend myself because everything I've said on the subject ever on this show has strictly been the application of biblical morals to questions of Christian behavior, including Christian behavior that overlaps the issues of government policy. So rather than calling and shouting at my call screener and then hanging up, I wish the caller would have called me. Because we could maybe have a rational discussion. Although, judging from what the person said, maybe that would not be a possibility. Our lines are now open, but we only have about 6 minutes left. If you'd like to be on, jump on right now. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'd be glad to hear from you if you can get to it quickly. We can talk to you here at the end of the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I want to make this announcement because I haven't made it yet today, and that is that this weekend there's a couple of places I'm speaking within range of our KKMC listening audience. I'm speaking this Saturday night in Santa Cruz and this Sunday morning in Salinas. Saturday night, I'm speaking at the regular place where we have our monthly Saturday gatherings, which are open discussions on the open discussions about biblical subjects, just like this radio program. That's this Saturday night. And then Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at a church in Salinas called Harvest Lands Church. It's a four-square church. Harvest Lands Church is the address is 327. Pajaro Street in Salinas, 327 Pajaro Street in Salinas. That's this Sunday morning. I think it's at 10:30. That's what their website says. Now, as far as the Santa Cruz meeting, this Saturday night, it's in the regular place. We always have them, so if you've been there before, feel free to just show up at 7. Otherwise, if you want to go and you haven't been there before and don't know where it is, you can call the number that's posted at our website. And if you happen to be one of those few people who don't have access to the web, I can give you the number right now. If you want directions to the Saturday night meeting, the number is 831-475-8301. Let's talk to Alicia from Vancouver, Washington next. Hi, Alicia. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just had a quick question for you. My son and I were trying to figure out over the course of the 7 days that God created the heavens and the earth, and then, you know, on a certain day he created man and so on. My son asked me, on what day did Satan get kicked out of heaven? Or, you know, kicked out of the heavens. So, you know, if Adam and Eve were created on some certain day and then very shortly thereafter, you know, they were tempted by Satan. He was wondering on what day, you know, when did he create the angels and at what point did, you know, Satan get kicked out of heaven? So I guess that's my question, if you have an opinion on it.
Well, the answer, the only answer you can really give is that the Bible doesn't tell us. What we find is that presumably shortly after Adam and Eve were created, they encountered the serpent in the garden, who obviously was already satanic, you know.
Right.
And so whether this serpent had come to be there as the devil before they were created or afterward is not entirely clear. Although since it is a serpent, and we might conclude that it was on the same day that God created all of the animals before man was created, but of course, the problem with that is that the serpent wasn't just an ordinary serpent. The serpent was you know, the dragon mentioned in Revelation, who's called the devil and Satan.
Right.
So basically, the only thing I would be able to tell your son, if he asked me, is that we don't really have a specific information about that in the Bible.
And so I guess we really don't know exactly when he created angels either.
That's correct. There's a lot of things we don't have specific information about. That's one of them.
Okay, I guess I don't feel so bad then if you don't know either.
No, I don't know, and I don't think anyone knows. But I appreciate your call, and you just have to let him know that there's going to be a lot of questions that come to our minds that apparently God didn't think were important enough for us to know, so he didn't tell us.
Mm-hmm, for sure. Okay, well, thank you so much.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Sure, bye-bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Wayne from Salinas, California. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How you doing, man?
I'm doing okay.
Here's my question. I know we haven't got much time, but I heard a gentleman on a broadcast on KKMC earlier today, previous to yours, start talking about he was counseling some guy who had been told that because he had backslid that he was apostate, and that he was no longer, you know, in Christ and assured of his salvation. And this guy was telling him, no, that's not true. When you've made a decision and accept Christ, that's eternal life that you have. There's no way that it can be taken away from you. And, I see much scripture to the contrary of that. But yet, I do believe that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. So, you know, I struggle a little bit because I think we, you know, I don't know.
Well, being saved by grace through faith does not mean that you can never fall away. Because,
right.
I mean, the very statement, by grace through faith, means that faith is the means through which the grace comes, okay? So if I'm saved by grace through faith, then while I have faith, then I'm receiving grace through faith. But if I depart from the faith, well, how can I receive grace through faith if there's no faith? I mean, if the supply line is cut off and I no longer am believing God, and that's the means by which grace comes to me, well, then how can the grace get to me if I'm not believing? Paul says the same thing, and you were referring to Ephesians 2:8, but Paul also said a similar thing in Romans 5:2. He said, through Christ we have access into this grace by faith. Okay? So Paul says we have access into grace through our faith. And so, once again, Paul twice tells us that grace comes to us through the avenue or through the conduit of our faith in God. So if I'm trusting God, then that grace is coming to me steadily, unbroken.
Right.
If I depart from the faith and I reject Christ, well, then I don't see how that grace can possibly keep coming.
Right. And it does say that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation for all
to those who obey him.
So, right.
That's right. Yeah, I'm seeing it your way.
Cool. Right,
okay,
so
Wayne.
That sounds like the closing bell.
That's the closing bell. The fat lady is singing or whistling.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
God bless you, Wayne.
I hope to hear your talk soon one of these days.
Okay, thanks for your call. All right. Actually, it's not a fat lady whistling. It's my skinny friend, John Marr in McMinnville. He's not so skinny anymore, but when he was young, he was skinny. He certainly is not fat. Anyway, that famous music does mean that we are just about out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that we buy so that you can hear us on the radio and others can hear us too, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. By the way, you might assume that since many ministries beg for money when they're in trouble, that since I don't beg for money, we must not ever be in trouble. Let me just say, our needs are about the same every month, whether I beg or not. And so if you want to help us out, you can do so. You might help us stay on the air. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.